Take your Bibles and open them back up to the book of Acts tonight, and I want to finish the message that we preached on this morning, and I am so grateful for the way our church has reached out. We've had several visitors in the last several weeks, many of them still from Friend Day, and we're grateful for that, and just continue to pray, continue to ask the Lord to use you wherever you are, and as you grow in grace, and as He learns to trust you with the gospel, He will give you an opportunity, I promise, to tell someone about Christ, and it may be the one divine appointment that changes all of eternity for an individual. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. I'll not read the entire text tonight as we begin, but I will read the remainder that I did not preach this afternoon. So if you will, let's all stand together for the readings of God's Word. And what I'd like to do is I would like to read verses 13 through 25 tonight, all right? Verses 13 through 25 as we finish the message, forward emphasis. The Bible says, "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." By the way, you'll notice that not only did they lay hands on them, they did receive the Holy Ghost, but they didn't speak in tongues. And there was no other ecstatic language that was spoken. There was nothing else that we would say would be of the charismatic or the Pentecostal flavor. And that's what happens when you decide to take your doctrine from the first 8 or 9 chapters of Acts rather than waiting for the transition of God to finish its course. And then you can actually say, okay, now I understand what the grace of God is about and why this was. And unfortunately, many people have erred because of doing so. The Bible says in verse 18, "And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost.' But Peter said unto him, 'Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' Then answered Simon and said, 'Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me.' And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached, notice, the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Heavenly Father, I pray now that as I finish this message, that you will please give me utterance. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain so that I could be filled with your Holy Spirit. And God, I pray that you just use me as a vessel tonight to preach to your people what we need to hear. I thank you for these that have come back tonight. I thank you for their earnest endeavor to not only to be in the house of God, but I thank you for their endeavor to live for Christ's sake each and every day. And I pray that as they do that, that you'd bless their effort of faith. I pray that you'd bless their families and their marriages. Oh, Lord, help us to raise our children right. And God, give us wisdom, give us courage to speak thy name boldly, that others may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And Lord, I pray that we would never stop going forward. Pray that you will help me now as I try to be a blessing and bless our time together. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Just by way of review, I'd like to go ahead and review this morning's main points of the message. So if you have your outline, I want to ask you to take it out. And we saw, first thing that we noticed as we opened up this passage of Scripture, the process of confessing Christianity has not changed. There's the hearing, then there's the seeing, then there's the believing, followed by the baptizing, followed by the rejoicing. And that's the way it will always be. People will hear the gospel. Some will have to see the gospel. And then they will follow the Lord in believer's baptism. That is, if they want to go forward, they will. If they want to proceed down the path of obedience. And then whenever we do that, there's always a rejoicing. And I love the verse. We didn't read it tonight, but we did this morning, where in verse 8, notice what it says. and there was great joy in that city. And I'm convinced that that probably was the first time there was ever great joy in that city. At the least, we could say it was the first time the joy of the Lord was in that city. Would you agree with me with that? I mean, before, it was just a fact of, hey, we're getting our needs met. This guy's doing some wonderful things, and wow, he's really cool, and we put him up on a pedestal. But this was different joy. This was the joy that came only from the Lord, and as a result of their lives being changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we shortened that, and as we got into the crux of the message here, not only did we see the process of confessing Christianity, but we saw, number two, the presence of counterfeit Christianity. And I made the statement at the close of the message that Satan had already tried money to try to thwart the effort in stopping the church. And that was through who? What was the couple's name? It's not a trick question. Who was it? Ananias and Sapphira. All right. And then money didn't work. So he tried murder. And who'd they try to kill? Stephen. Did they succeed? Yeah. The Bible says here in the beginning of this chapter, in verse 2 or 3, that there were committed, devoted people, men that took him and buried him. And what he could not accomplish through money and murder, now he was going to try mimicry. That is, he was going to take a willing agent, Simon Magus, and he was going to make him, or he was going to have a false profession so that he could have an inside man, so that he could have a spy, so to speak, so that he could have an agent of destruction within the church. And we saw, first of all, letter A is powerful pretense. This man used sorcery and witchcraft and Satan's influence and was highly regarded in the hearts of the people. And we said we could easily look, and perhaps today, and you know, the sterility of America, and say, man, how could people be so duped? And we talked about David Koresh and Sam Jones and all these others. And yet the reality is, hurting people will latch on to just about anything if they think that it'll help them. And people who have problems are looking for something to help them. And though they may not be necessarily susceptible to what we would call the gospel answer, they're certainly susceptible to error. And though they couldn't, what they didn't find in Christ, they found in Simon Magus. And so this powerful, pretentious individual appears to be, according to Scripture, they said, this is the great power of God. In verse 9, they claimed him and said, hey, look, we've seen him do things. We can't explain what happened. We've never seen anything like this. It must be God. And so we noted that Satan, as an angel of light, it's no wonder the Bible says, and don't freak out, because it says, no marvel, for Satan himself can be transformed or is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to recognize it all the time. At least, let me back up. That doesn't mean that lost people are going to recognize it. But what it does mean is that the children of God ought to be able to recognize it. They should be able to say, okay, through the word of God, from what I know from Scripture, this just is not right. And by the way, you say, how do you know when something like that or a religion is false and not right? Any religion that doesn't claim Christ to be God is wrong. Any religion that claims that salvation can be obtained and forgiveness can be obtained by something other than the precious blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is false. And so when you boil down, why are we so big on what we call the fundamentals of the faith? Is because those things are mandatory for us to have not only a right relationship with Jesus Christ, but to maintain a right disposition against that which is false. Because doctrine never changes. Can we say that together? Doctrine never. Why? Because the word of God never changes. Because God never changes. I am God and I change not. So here we have Simon Magus. And he is elevated. And just think about it. Just put yourself in his perspective. In the city of Samaria in his time. He is living high on the hog. He's got people who hail him in the street. He's not for need of anything. He has his spell, so to speak, is on people. So wherever he goes, he's very powerful and very influential. Where along comes Philip, who is just a deacon. But they call him Philip the Evangelist because he was obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit in every way, shape, or form to preach the gospel. Well, he goes down to Samaria. He doesn't know about Simon Magus, but listen, God does. And he knows those people in Samaria need the light. And he knows that this humble servant of God is going to be obedient. So Philip goes down there, and all he does is marks off a spot and starts to preach Christ. And as he does, people start to listen. Some people hear and they start to believe. Others start to see the miracles and the wonders and they start to believe. And everything changes. And now the Bible says, not only does this pretentious man see this and now he's losing essentially his following, but letter B in your outline, we see a perverted profession. His profession is not a true profession, and the Bible indicates as to why. Look at verse 13. The Bible says, then Simon himself believed also. Now, if that's all that it said, we would have to take it for its word, right? If there was no other indication in Scripture, we would say, oh, well, wow, that's cool. This guy got saved. And then later on, we say, well, maybe he was a little misdirected and he got a little covetous. But, you know, I mean, what's the big deal? We are all sinners. And we'll start to give him some slack. But the Bible says something specifically here that I want you to see. It says, he himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and notice, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Do you know why his conversion was perverted? Because it was not on believing the Lord Jesus Christ, it was on believing the miracles. He put his faith in a work. He put his faith in an action of another, and that's where it was. So we already see the perversion starting to creep in. The Bible clearly shows that Simon was not a true believer, because his faith was based on something other than Christ alone. Look at verse 20. The Bible says, but Peter said unto him, notice this, thy money perish with thee. Now, this is after he's laid his hands on the believers at Samaria. And once the Holy Ghost falls on them, he goes, what? I need that kind of power. Why? So he can be restored back to his original position, so that he can gain that notoriety again. Notice what it says. Peter says, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now notice this phrase, verse 21 is key. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Circle the word lot. It means fellowship. There is nothing that I'm preaching that you have in common. There is no fellowship that we have. Why? Because according to 2 Corinthians 6, righteousness hath no fellowship with Belial. Okay, or with unrighteousness. Peter's words cut very clearly, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. And then notice this word, repent. Now watch this. Nobody who was a believer has that word repent given to them ever. But every unbeliever is said to be, needs to be repented. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That word is reserved here in the book of Acts for unbelievers. And so God says, look, he may have made a profession of faith, but it wasn't a true profession of faith. By the way, I did that when I was 7 years old. I made a profession of faith, but that's all that it was. It wasn't a possession of the Savior. Everybody know what I'm talking about? The Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life. When I witness to people, I always say, if the Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life, my question is, how do I have him? How do I get him? How do I possess him? It's by calling on the name of the Lord. I have to take him to be my Savior by faith. And so here we see this perversion. He was not a believer because his faith was based on something other than Christ alone. It's Jesus that said, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Jesus said this because there was a priest who thought he was holy enough. His name was Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee of the law, blameless. He did everything right, and yet the one thing he didn't have was Christ. He didn't have Jesus as the Messiah. Now, the fact of the matter is, Simon Magus decided, okay, I'm going to feign a profession. And when he followed the apostles around and he saw things happening, he thought, okay, here's my chance. And he decided he was going to try to purchase what could only be given by God. Now, it's interesting to me, but this passage of Scripture is where the sale of indulgences come from. Anybody ever heard of the sale of indulgences? Anybody that's ever been a Catholic should know what a sale of indulgences is. You purchase the grace of God. You give an offering for a gift. It's actually called simony. It is giving money to the Catholic Church so that they will actually, whether it's light a candle or say a prayer, you're actually purchasing something from God. I'm so glad I didn't have to purchase my salvation. I'm so glad I didn't have to purchase the Holy Spirit of God. I'm so glad that I don't write a check to the church and say, okay, now God has to give me his power. Okay? That's not how it works. But perverted professions of faith will twist true doctrine and get people's hopes up. Look, the sale of indulgences today, at least in America, is unheard of. But not outside of the continental United States. Not down in Central America and South America. Not over in the Philippines. The sale of indulgences still goes on. They categorize it a little differently now. They're not necessarily open. Most basilicas right next to the basilica will have an insurmountable amount of things that you can purchase from the Catholic Church, and in doing so, purchase a blessing of God. Now, it's amazing. But he saw this as an opportunity for what? For personal gain. Now, here's a quote I want to read to you, and it goes like this. The most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. Simon Magus, in his mind, it never crossed his mind that he was going to have anybody help him in order to be saved. He was not in it for salvation. He was in it for himself. Some people have been told that they're saved through baptism or church membership, but the truth is that Jesus alone is the only way for anyone to obtain forgiveness of sin and the promise of heaven. So we see letter C, then, a poisonous presumption. Now he goes in verses 15 through 19, and he says, okay, what I want is this power. I want you to help me have prestige again. And his pride kept him not only from being saved, but his pride inevitably revealed his heart. And Peter called him on it. Now, why am I saying this? Because Satan is trying to infiltrate the church. Satan is trying to have this man to come into God's fold so that he can have an influence with God's people and stop the forward process of the gospel of Christ. He wants to rot the church from the inside out. And praise God that his own heart was revealed by his own words. Praise God that Peter and John were smart enough and were knowledgeable enough to hear and to watch. And as they watched, they discerned, hey, this guy is not one of us. This guy has got a problem. He's got a heart problem. He said, your heart is not right with God. He said, repent, because your heart is not right in God. Your heart, that your heart may be forgiven, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Listen, that those words are not said about people who are saved unless they're extremely backslidden. But here, he's completely revealing himself, and he was called on the carpet. Why? Because Peter was a wise under-shepherd. Peter was the apostle who was led by God to go down and to reveal this man for who he was. He was not interested in the Holy Spirit in his life for change. He was interested in the power of the Holy Spirit for personal gain. Now, here's the problem. We live in a day where that's not really all that different. Tragedy in the life of any individual is the tragedy of their trying their best to fake the life of Christ. And that's essentially what he was doing. It doesn't indicate how long he followed him. It doesn't indicate how many miracles he saw. But we do know is that he was a fake. He was a tare amongst the wheat. He was faking the life of Christ. I hope nobody sitting in here tonight is faking it. I hope you're not faking the life of Christ. When I preached to the teenagers up at youth camp, I said, look, my job is not to make you to doubt your salvation. My job is to make you to be sure of your salvation. If you're doubting, then we need to talk. Because I talked to a gentleman today. He raises his hand almost every single week. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm saved. And I said, now, I know that Brother Farmer personally dealt with you, and I know that you told him, no, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. Is that true? He said, yes. I said, then is it that when you raise your hand, it's because you're just not living for the Lord? He said, yes, that's it. I said, then do me a favor and you a bigger favor. Don't raise your hand for salvation anymore. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ. You're saved and you're a child of God. And do you know that? He said, actually, yes, I do. I said, then raise your hand or come to me and let's pray and say, here's what I need to get right. Will you pray and ask God to help me to get right? I need to get my heart right. We cannot afford to walk around this earth with so many people dying and going to hell, not being assured of our own salvation, but certainly trying to fake the life of Jesus Christ. If we decide to do that, I want you to understand those decisions are eternal for people who are watching us. We cannot fake the power of God. And he wanted to purchase the power of God for his own personal gain. I know people who decide, hey, I need to go to church, or sure, I'll pray to get saved, because they think, man, if I get saved, I'll get my wife back. If I get saved, I'll get my job back. It's like playing a country song backward. Everything I lost, now I'll get back. I just know that if I get saved and I go to church and I'm faithful, then all of this is going to turn around. God doesn't work that way. He doesn't have to work that way, and I don't have to defend him. The fact of the matter is, if I want to get saved, I better want to get saved for the right reason for me, because I need to be saved. But I don't want to try to leverage something on God just for my own personal gain, and you shouldn't either. None of us in this building should ever be, okay, Lord, well, I've done this. Now it's your turn to give it back. Wait a minute, he already gave. He gave at the cross. He gave everything he needed to give. Now what we've got to do is understand, okay, this is a living reality. The Bible says we live in the last days. Those are perilous times, because men shall be lovers of their own selves. And then all the way down to verse 5 of 2 Timothy 3, it says, having a form of godliness. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now that's really the key. Because the devil, for 15 years that I've been in this ministry, on a very regular basis, tries to infiltrate the flock. And he tries to get in each and every door. And he wants people to corrupt what God is trying to grow. And I don't know necessarily, and I don't even want to try to entertain and look back and think, well, I wonder if that person was really saved. I wonder if that person was really saved. I don't know. That's not necessarily for me to know until they're revealed. But here's what I want us to be aware of. I think it's real. I think it's very real that there are churches today who have people who are really not saved, and they're agents of Satan. And the tragedy greater is that they know it, but they're trying to fake it. They'll be ones that try to sow discord, schism. They're not willing to follow. They would rather lead. They're the ones that decide better than. And that's the tragedy. Now remember, the whole point of this message is that this church is going forward. Man, Philip is preaching, and now, man, we got a problem. There's Samaritans that are saved. And this guy that was before time, the Bible says, here, and he had all this power and influence, now all of a sudden has none. So what does he do? Well, I'll side with the power. Instead of being converted, instead of repenting, I'll just reprise. I'll just stand over here, and I'll make like them. And the indication from Scripture is that all he did was watch. That person just got healed. Wow, that was unbelievable. Wow, this happened. And now Peter and John come down. By the way, there was no papal ring on Peter. He didn't kiss his ring, all right? There was no, that's not Peter's role. But Peter and John came down for good reasons, of which we'll see in a minute. And as he sees them come down, Peter and John say, hey, you haven't received the Holy Ghost. And they're like, we don't know what you're talking about. Oh, we've been just baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he said, well, here's the dealio. Come over here. And I'm paraphrasing. I hope you know that. And it's not in the Greek or anything. And he lays his hands on them, and wham, they get the Holy Spirit of God. Now, remember what we said today. When you got saved, you got all the Holy Ghost that you're ever going to get. All right? It doesn't take a preacher or anybody else to lay their hands on you. This is a transitional time. And up until chapter 10, you can't base any form of solid doctrine on what happens there, because it's all an exception. It's a dispensation that God created to transition until we were out of that stage where we have the Word of God and where he could go forward in a greater way, and the apostolic authority is established. So now he sees this, Simon Magus, and he goes, I want that. And he wanted it so bad. Now watch, if he never says anything, he's there. If he never says, give me that power and here's the money, I'll pay for it, he stays in the church. And who knows what history would record if Simon Magus is not confronted about his heart. If he's not confronted about his salvation, who knows? History, as I said this morning, would record that he would go off to Rome and he would travel around there hither and yon. He would be the founder of Gnosticism, and he would try to write things to combat against Christianity, and he would be a leading force in trying to thwart all this and go to extraordinary means, again, to try to promote himself, as the Bible says that he did, that he was his own good one, and he would put himself forward. That would have happened only in the church, and these believers would have been turned away. Now look, I'm for people getting saved. Are you for people getting saved? I hope that you're for that. But I'm not for crusades or meetings or movements that give people the gospel, but that don't show them to a place where they're going to be grounded in a good local Bible-believing church. I'm not for people being saved at a huge football stadium, and then when they go forward because they want to get saved, they're turned over to a Mormon or a Catholic or of a Jehovah Witness. I'm not for that. Why? Because they don't know the truth. They don't know Christ. Who knows what would have happened to these half-breed Jews that got saved if Peter and John would have come down and Simon had that much prudence to not open his filthy mouth and try to pay for the power of God. He would have led that church completely astray. And they would have stayed infantile and nobody else would have been saved. That's the reality. But what happened? He was revealed. And Peter said, hey, you've got a problem. I love what he says. He says, thy money perish with thee. That perish is like the wages of sin perish, is death. You're going to die and go to hell, and your money's going to die and go to hell with you. That's a pretty strong statement. I also find it interesting that Simon could have said, you know what, Peter, you're right. I'm going to ask God to please forgive me. Instead, he says, why don't you pray? You pray for me that what you have said won't come upon me. What? To me, this is just like the rich young ruler saying, I don't want to give up what I got. And he went away sorrowed. Only I don't believe Simon went away sorrowed. Here's what I do know. I do know the process of confessing Christianity has always been the same, and I believe the presence of counterfeit Christianity is always the same. It's just a matter of time before it's revealed. Now, some of you may work with people who confess to be Christians. And I've heard people in this room say to me, you know, Pastor, I work with a guy that says he's a Christian, but the stuff that he says and the things that he does, I just have a hard time believing it. Now, do you, and they always ask me, do you think maybe he's saved? And I always go, I don't know. But here's what I do always say. I say, time will tell. You'll know them by their fruit. Our job is not to necessarily be a fruit inspector, but our job is to observe. And we're supposed to be filled with the wisdom of God and just watch and be the light. And they'll show themselves. You know, there's a place in the Bible that says John said they went out from us because they were not one of us. And that's huge. So I think it's an amazing blessing. Is it a bummer that Simon Magus died and went to hell? Absolutely. But I think it was an amazing grace of God. Talk about the wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus that he spared these Samaritan Jews from this perverted gospel, and Peter and John called them on the carpet. So we see this presence of a counterfeit Christianity. Thirdly, I want you to see the purpose of committed Christianity, and this is the crux of the message. The purpose of committed Christianity. And this is found in Peter and John as they come down from, you know, what could be said, the mother church. And in verses 14 through 25 that we read tonight, we find these two coming down and ministering. They tell me that about 5 to 6 years had passed since the resurrection of Christ, when the commission was given to the disciples, and Samaria still had not been reached. So it must have come to be a shock when the news came of the revival taking place in Samaria. Because as far as the apostles were concerned, remember, they stayed. Everyone went preaching. They were scattered abroad preaching except the apostles. The Bible says that. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. It must have come as a shock because they were thinking, well, did you go? No, I didn't go. Did you go, Peter? No, I didn't go. Well, did you go, James? I didn't go down there. Are you kidding? I was the one trying to call fire down on them. Why would I go to Samaria? Well, that's what I thought. I was just checking. Peter goes around. Nathaniel, did you go? No. Did you go? Matthew? No, I didn't go. Mark, did you go? No, I didn't go. Well, the next thing you know, they're like, well, somebody went down there. Peter and John, you better go down there. Okay, we'll go down there. So they go down there. It must have come as a shock that the gospel had gotten down there and revival took place, as God will never be without a man to do his will. He will never be without a man to do his will. He will always raise up a voice. And praise God, Philip was willing. Not only did Satan have a willing agent, listen, Jesus had a willing agent, and his name was Philip, and he went down there. Well, Philip had followed the leading of God and went to the region of the rejected. And what happened? They believed. Now, I don't know this. I always kind of wonder if Philip was a little nervous when he went into Samaria. You think maybe? How many think maybe he's a little nervous going in there? Okay, now remember, Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. The Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews. The Samaritans didn't go up to Jerusalem to worship. They had their own place of worship. Now, they believed in a Messiah, but they didn't go to sacrifice. I kind of think he would have been a little nervous. I don't know. If it was me, all the way there, I'd been like, Lord, I don't know what they're going to do to me. They may kill me. I may be beheaded. I may be drawn and quartered. I'd be nervous wreck. I haven't had any dealings with these people. I just know Jews don't like Samaritans, and I'm not supposed to like them, but that's not going to stop me. So I'm going to go. I'd have been a nervous wreck. He goes down there, and he just starts preaching Christ. I always think, how does that work? Did he meet somebody at a Starbucks and say, you know, I want a grande chai tea latte with no cream or whatever and light sweetener, and then standing in the line, he's like, hey, have you ever heard of Jesus Christ? No, and they start, and the next thing you know, I don't know if it happened in a Starbucks, probably not. I don't know if it was on a street corner, but he preached Christ and people got saved. The next thing you know, the whole town is turned upside down and there was great joy in the city. And as this comes back to the apostles, they felt it their responsibility to investigate the new movement outside of Jerusalem. Now, careful, I do not believe that their spirit was, hey, we're the mother church and we're going to establish a hierarchy and you need to be submissive to us. I don't think that was the idea. I think they were just honestly hoping that this was genuine and they wanted to make sure that it was genuine. And if they could be a help and straighten out some crooked doctrine, then praise the Lord. Otherwise, they just wanted to go to investigate, and praise God that they did, by the way, because it turned out profitable for everybody. By their actions, we learn, however, about the commitment of true Christianity. And I hope that when I'm done here in these next three points, that every one of us tonight would be able to say before the holy throne of God, God, that's what I'm committed to. I have decided to follow Jesus there. I want to be committed to. Now remember the situation and the time at hand. The persecution of the church was heavy. The Bible uses the word havoc. It's the boar, the wild boar shredding the animals. And it's terrible. The gospel is spread everywhere. Philip happens to be one that went down to Samaria. And people get saved. So Peter and John decide in the midst of all this to leave the security and sanctity of their home. And they go all the way up. I've been up the road all the way up to Samaria. They go up to Samaria, and what they witness, they want to be a help and a blessing. What can we learn from their visit to Samaria to help us be committed Christians? What were they committed to? Well, number one, letter A, they were committed to the spread of the gospel. Now, I thought about putting this last because chronologically in Scripture it's last, but I want you to see that what they encountered in Samaria, listen carefully, encouraged them after they left there. And they were committed not only to the believers in Samaria, but now that they had seen what was there, what was going on there, what had happened there, what they heard was happening in homes, and they heard while people's faith was growing, they decided to take it elsewhere. Look at verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, that is in Samaria, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the whom? Say it out loud. Of the whom? Samaritans. What happened? They said, man, who are we to pick and choose who gets the gospel? It's not up to us. Half breed, whole breed, no breed, it doesn't matter. They are all loved by God. And if God saved me, Peter, and if God saved me, John, then who am I to pick and choose who's worthy to be saved? Because none of us are worthy to be saved. He said, we're going to preach. They were committed to the spread of the gospel. They left there and they were so encouraged with the joy that was happening, they thought every village in Samaria needed to have that joy. And so they went. The Bible says, and they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Jesus spoke about it. Go and preach the gospel to every nation. Paul spoke about it. We even speak about it every week. But talking about it doesn't get it done. We've got to do it. I personally have heard many, I've heard my share of messages about sharing the gospel with others. But I have still yet to see my share of men and women sharing the gospel with others. Oh, I've heard a lot of preaching on it. By the way, you have too. We preached a lot about it. Beginning of this year, last year, I marked off 8 or 10 weeks, and that's all we talked about, was talking about the gospel and the spread of the gospel. And we've heard a lot of preaching about it, but when are we going to see the people actually doing it? When are we going to be committed that what we see here, when we leave and go out there tomorrow to go to work, we're going to say they need to have what we have at Shadow Mountain Baptist Church? Instead of just hearing the preaching, when are we going to be committed to the doing? Because if all we do, ladies and gentlemen, is become hearers of the word only, we are deceiving ourselves. According to the Bible, all we're doing is deceiving ourselves. We'll say, what are we deceiving ourselves, Pastor? I mean, you're getting all ripped up about it. What are we deceiving? You actually think that you're doing the good thing? You actually think you're holy? You think you're very godly by just hearing and by just praying? The Bible says we need to be doers of the word. What were Peter and John? Man, they were doers. They did it. They decided, man, how cool is that? To get to heaven. I don't know if Peter ever did this. I wonder if Peter ever went up to Philip and said, Philip, I want to thank you for encouraging me. Because I didn't want to tell the Samaritans how to be saved. But because of what I saw God do through you, I want God to use me. Whether that happened or not, that's the way it went down. Whether they had that conversation or not, when Peter and John showed up in Samaria, it helped them, and they helped somebody else. I wonder if you're committed to the spread of the gospel. Does it ever encourage you when you hear people that they told someone about Christ and they got saved? Does it encourage you enough to follow in their footsteps? Does it encourage you enough to give a gospel tract? Today at the restaurant, the young man, I said, do you get to go to church? And he said, no. I said, man, I have been looking for you all over the place. You don't go anywhere. And I say that every time someone says, I don't go anywhere. I said, not anywhere? No. I said, man, I'm glad I found you. I've been looking for you everywhere. I invited him to church, told him on the back of that track, there's some verses that can help him to know for sure he's on his way to heaven. I don't know if that encouraged anybody else. I was encouraged. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be able to say, I think I can do that. I want you to be able to say, maybe by the end of the year, Pastor, I got to lead someone to Christ, my very first soul to Christ. It's sad. They say 99% of all Christianity will go to heaven without ever, ever seeing somebody personally saved. That's a tragedy. That is a personal tragedy that the bride of Christ would not be committed to the very Christ that saved them. I'm not trying to put guilt on you folks. This is something that Jesus said we're supposed to do, not hear. Peter and John were committed to it. D.L. Moody made a covenant with God one day that he would witness for Christ to at least one person every day. One night, about 10 o'clock, he realized that he had not witnessed, so he went out into the street. He spoke to a man standing by a lamppost, and he asked him, are you a Christian? The man flipped out, went into a violent rage, and threatened to beat Moody up and throw him in the gutter. Later, that same man went to a deacon in his church and complained that Moody was, quote, doing more harm in Chicago than 10 men were doing good. The deacon went to D.L. Moody. You deacons, I hope you never come to me and do this. I'll beat you to death. Went to Moody to temper his zeal. Said, please don't do that again. Look, I know you're just temper your zeal with knowledge. 3 months later, Moody was awakened out of sleep by a man knocking at his door. It was the man he had witnessed to. And he said, I want to talk to you about my soul. He said, I'm sorry for the way I treated you. He said that he had no peace ever since that night on Lake Street when Moody witnessed to him. That night in his living room, this man and Moody knelt down at a couch and he led the man to Christ. That man became a zealous worker as a Sunday school teacher in D.L. Moody's church. Why? Because D.L. Moody said, God, helping me, I'll talk to somebody every day about Jesus. Well, I mean, what's the big deal? D.L. was Moody. I mean, good night. It's D.L. Moody. He got to bed and he thought, Lord, I haven't fulfilled my commitment. Now, many of us including myself, would probably say, Lord, I know, but you know how busy I was today. I had a lot on my plate, got some unexpected appointments, and I had my time. I didn't get to go out. I'm sorry. I'll make it up to you. Not Dale Moody didn't do that. At night, he got out of his bed and he walked outside, and the one that he saw leaning up against the lamppost, probably not even sober, witnessed to him. Later on, that very man got saved. Why? Because of one man who was yielded and committed to the spread of the gospel. I believe we need to be sharing the gospel of Christ as God gives us opportunities. In any way, shape, or form, every way possible. I heard of a member of a church in Scarborough, England in the early 1900s. He was a barber and felt it his duty to witness to his customers as they came in. But he wasn't always very careful and tactful. One day, he lathered up a man for a shave, picked up the straight razor, said to the man, "Sir, are you prepared to meet your God?" The poor guy fled right out of there with lather still on his face. Now, I'm not a proponent of such things like that. And awkward ways, I suppose, that we could look and say, yeah, I probably could say it a little different. Right, John? But the fact of the matter is, if to be a Christian is worthwhile, then the most ordinary interest in those with whom we come in contact would prompt us to speak to them of Christ. We have to. Peter and John came down and they saw what God was doing and they said, "We're dumb. We can't go all the way back to Jerusalem with all these people we're going to see and not tell them about Christ. We're all going to come in contact with people this week. Who do they need? They don't need you. They need Christ in you, and they need to be told." They were committed to the spreading of the gospel. Secondly, they were committed. Committed Christians are committed to shepherding spiritual growth. We must shepherd spiritual growth. Now, we've read it a couple of times through, but notice what the Bible says they did. The Bible says in verse 15, "Who, when they were come down," notice the phrase, "prayed for them." When they came down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now, after meeting with him, they understood by the Spirit himself that they had not received him as of yet. We've already talked about that. But here's the point. The point is that Jews were willing to go to their Samaritan half-brothers and pray for them. And then not only pray for them, but pray with them so that they would continue forward. They instinctively knew that there's something that they need to have and know if they're going to make it a difference for Christ. So rather than leaving an obstacle of race, color, or creed, they decided to say, you know what? The ground's level at the cross. I'm going to pray for them, and I'm going to be committed to shepherding their spiritual growth. Now, they could have gone down and said nothing. They could have just reported back and said, yep, they Philip's preaching the gospel and there's joy in the city. But that's not what they did. They spiritually discerned that there was something in their life that needed to happen and needed to be righted. And they were willing to pray for them. And they were willing to see, hey, the Holy Spirit needs to have residence here. You need him. Now, are you committed to helping others grow in grace? By your example, by your exhortation, because they were willing to speak to them. They were willing to shepherd their spiritual growth. A few years ago, there was a man who had greatly anticipated his 45th high school reunion. And he couldn't wait to introduce his wife to all of his old friends and hear some of the stories of his high school days. And he was also interested to see if any of his friends had encountered Christ and been saved. And his friend took him to the airport, and they were gone for a week or so. And they came back, and his friend decided he was going to pick him up. And on his return back home, he finally asked his buddy and said, "Well, how was the reunion?" And his friend said, "Well, it was one of the saddest experiences of my entire life." So his friend said, "Well, what in the world happened?" He said, and I quote, "It wasn't what happened, but what didn't happen." He said, "It's been 40 years, and they haven't changed at all." He said they had simply gained weight, changed clothes, gotten jobs, but they hadn't really changed. He said, "What I experienced was maybe one of the most tragic things I could ever imagine about life for reasons I can't fully understand. It seems as though some people, listen, choose not to change." There was a long silence as they walked back to the car. as they decided to get ready to go, he looked at his friend and he said, I never want that to be said of me. He said, life is too precious, too sacred, too important. If you ever see me go stagnant like that, I hope you give me a swift kick where I need it, for Christ's sake. He said, I hope that you'll love me enough to challenge me to keep growing. That's what Peter and John did. They said, hey, look, I suppose it's within our own right to walk away. After all, we didn't start this church, Philip did. But it wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be right if we weren't committed to helping them grow in grace. It wouldn't be right if we didn't pray for them. It wouldn't be right to see that there's a need that only the Holy Spirit of God can meet. It wouldn't be right for us to walk away. I want to challenge you tonight to be committed to spiritual growth, not just yours, but each other's. We are our brother's keepers. We are accountable one to another. And God Almighty has established the local church. Why? Because he knew we needed the authority of accountability in our life if we're going to be changed into his image. Why? Because like we said all summer long, to be changed into his image, I cannot see all of my own faults, but you can. Because you'll be more objective about it. You see better than I do, Greg. And I would hope and pray that you would be able and willing to come to somebody with a right frame of mind and spirit and say, hey, I want you to know I've missed you in church. That's okay to say that, by the way. I want you to know I'm concerned about you. I just know that our conversations haven't been the same, and I wonder if we could pray together about that. Man, I don't know maybe if I've done something or if you've been hurt in some way. If you're struggling, I want you to know I'm here for you and I love you. Do you know what? That's revival. That's true Christianity. Those are Christians who are committed to shepherding spiritual growth. It is your responsibility to watch and make sure that I'm doing the right thing. Would you agree? Okay. It's my responsibility to do the same thing for you. Why is that a bad thing? And it's your responsibility to do the same thing to each other. Why is that a bad thing? We are so afraid that we are going to hurt somebody's feelings rather than what the grace of God could do if we were all humble enough to say, we as a church family submit that we are committed to shepherding the growth of this body. We need each other. You don't need a pastor to say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. What we need is the Holy Spirit of God to say, we're wrong. And let God do something. Peter and John went to these people and they saw that there was a void in their Christian life. It was the Holy Spirit of God. Listen, let me ask you this. Are you changing? If you took the last year, could you see where you've grown or no? Because more than likely others can. What's the definition of insanity again? Oh yeah, doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. We're going crazy as Christians. Because all we're doing is going through the motions. All we're doing is coming to church, standing and singing like we talked about last Wednesday night. We have an invitation. We think about lunch. We come back. Look, I'm not trying to beat you down tonight. I'm just trying to make you aware that what Satan wants us to be is not going forward anymore. The forward emphasis, he decided he was going to infiltrate. And praise God, there were two apostles that went down. Maybe there should have been more, but there was only two. And when they went down and saw them, not only were they encouraged to share the gospel, but they were committed to shepherding spiritual growth in the life of each other. Can I ask you, would you let me do that for you? Will you let me do that? I want to be a help. And I want you to be a help. I've given men in this church, certain men, I've said, look, I want you to come to me and ask me, what are you reading in your Bible? How's your devotion life? How's your marriage? Are you okay? Do you need to get away with your wife? Is everything all right? Are you growing? What preaching are you listening to? I want them to ask me why. Because I don't want to dry up. I'm not above sin. Does everybody hear me? I'm not above that. I want people to do that for me, and we should want it for each other. I was encouraged. I went back to see Brother Christensen. His dad was talking to me. His dad has blood cancer. Pray for him. he pointed to another man that was at the conference, and he said, "See that guy over there?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "That's my son's accountability partner." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah. He checks on my son. They check on each other to make sure that they're doing okay." I thought, "That's awesome." I said, "Yeah, your son and I were accountability partners when he was in California. We text and call each other and say, 'Hey, how you doing? Are you looking at anything you shouldn't be looking at? Is your heart right with God? Is your marriage right?'" All of those things need to be said. We talk about these things when we go to men and boys camp out all the time, but it's something that needs to be done regularly. Ladies, don't be gossips. Don't worry about what someone has on or what somebody's doing. Be more worried about your own spiritual state. Love each other in Christ and be committed to shepherding spiritual growth and saying, "Look, don't lord over people. I don't do that for you. Don't do it for anybody else." What you should be able to do is say, "Man, I want to be led by the Spirit so that I can help somebody and encourage them to grow spiritually." Thirdly, they were also committed to stewarding spiritual unity. I love this part because in verse 17, the Bible says they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, we know from the whole Old Testament the laying on of hands began a long time ago. In the Old Testament, they would lay their hands on the sacrifice, and that was a symbol of identification. In the identifying with the sacrifice, what you were saying is, "As this animal dies, I am also dying. This is my sacrifice for me." The Old Testament sinner identified himself with his offering this way, and then it was slain, and it was a once-and-for-all act. The word "received" in verse 17 was a once-and-for-all receiving of the Holy Spirit. It was also a once-and-for-all identification that these believers, these half-Jews, were now a part of the family of God. And this is a big deal, because the believers in Jerusalem were now on equal ground with the believers in Samaria. They were no longer outcasts. They were now part of the family of God, regardless of race, regardless of tongue, regardless of creed. Listen, regardless of the past. Now, when they laid their hands on him, Peter and John were saying, "We are identifying with you and you with us. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ." What were they doing? I believe that this was the one unifying appointment that God had for Peter and John to help them understand that everybody saved, regardless of their past, regardless of their presence, with the power of the Holy Spirit of God, are united and ought be united. Committed Christians steward spiritual unity around them through endeavoring to do whatever it takes to make sure that people are edified and encouraged. So they don't talk about each other. They don't gossip. They don't sit in a Sunday school class, in the corner of the parking lot, in the nursery, and just open their mouth foolishly. Because that's not endeavoring toward the spirit of unity. How many would agree with that? When someone gossips, when someone, according to the Bible, becomes a busybody or a talebearer, there's no helping the body of Christ through that. And God says, "I want people who endeavor for unity." They don't gossip. They're not busybodies. People who are stewarding spiritual unity, they're not waiting for someone to talk to them. They're talking to others. And what they're saying is uplifting because they're on equal ground. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the spirit of unity in the bond of peace." Why? Because there's one body. There's one faith, there is one spirit, and even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, why is this important? Because Satan is always looking for a way into God's flock and will by any means seek to stop a forward emphasis of the gospel. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a little life-saving station. It wasn't much. The building was primitive, and there was just one boat. But the members of the life-saving station were committed and kept a constant watch over the sea over which it looked. When a ship went down, they unselfishly went out day and night to save the lost. Because so many lives were saved by that station, it became a famous life-saving station. Consequently, many people wanted to be associated with the station, giving of their time, their talent, money to support its important work. New boats were bought. New crews were recruited. A formal training session was offered. As the members in the life-saving station grew, some of the members became unhappy that the building was so primitive and that equipment was so outdated. They wanted a better place to welcome the survivors pulled from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged and newly decorated building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They met regularly. And when they did, it was apparent how they loved one another. They greeted each other and hugged each other and shared with one another the events that had been going on in their lives. But fewer and fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions. So they hired lifeboat crews to do this for them. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought into the life-saving station boatloads of cold, wet, dirty, sick, and half-drowned people. Some of them had black skin, and some had yellow skin. Some could speak English well, and some could hardly speak it at all. Some were first-class cabin passengers of the ship, and some were the deckhands. The beautiful meeting places became a place of chaos. The plush carpets got dirty. Some of the exquisite furniture got scratched. So the property committee immediately had a shower built outside the house where the victims of shipwreck could be cleaned before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a rift in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities altogether, for they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal fellowship of the members. Other members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station, but they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of all those various kinds of people who would be shipwrecked, well, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And so they did. As years passed, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old one. It evolved into a place to meet regularly for fellowship, for committee meetings, and for special training sessions about their mission. But few went out to the drowning people. The drowning people were no longer welcomed in the new life-saving station. So another life-saving station was founded further down the coast. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that seacoast today, you'll find a number of adequate meeting places with ample parking and plush carpeting. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people all drowned. When the church loses forward emphasis, the results are eternal. When we become something other than a life-saving station, and when we, as the people of God, become something other than people who are committed to going out to those that are shipwrecked and drowning, then those decisions cost the lives of people. God, help us to decide tonight. God, I want to be committed to the spread of the gospel of Christ. And in doing so, God, I want to be committed to spiritual growth. I want to shepherd it. I want to help people around me, not because I'm a Pharisee, but because we need each other. And God, I want to steward the unity of peace in our church. I want to steward it. I want to be a right steward of my own spirit, of my own words, my own actions. And I want to steward and make sure that the actions of others are for the glory of Jesus Christ. What about you? What would you be willing to commit to tonight before the Lord? Because after all, he did save us. And he kept us alive today so that we could hear these words, so that we could actually make a difference like we sang about in the very first song this morning in church. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness. Lord, as I always pray to you, I'm so grateful that you are long-suffering with me. And God, I'm so grateful that Peter and John not only went down to check on the city of Samaria, but when they left there, it helped them, and they told somebody else about Christ. Now, Father, my prayer is that you would help us to do the same. I'm so grateful for the recent people that you've allowed me to lead to Christ. I'm so grateful for their testimony. I'm so thankful that even one of them was in church today. But Lord, there's more out there. Every one of us sitting here tonight knows someone that needs Jesus. Some of them may be dying in the hospital or with a disease. Lord, they're not going to know if we don't tell them. You providentially put us in their life to do so. Lord, that forward emphasis of the gospel, that pricking, that pulling of the Holy Spirit of God is what the devil wants to stop. It, of course, would be his will to impair and impede what you're doing here. So, Lord, help us to be prudent and wise as serpents, harmless as doves, and give us boldness to speak thy name. With your heads bowed and eyes closed tonight,